Welcome to In His Sign Catholic Radio. This is Companions on the Journey, a one-hour weekly program that provides the opportunity to deepen our faith in the Lord Jesus and to share with each other the moments of grace we have experienced. Monsignor Stephen McHenry, Pastor Emeritus of St. Anthony of Padua Parish in Ambler, Pennsylvania, is your host. Monsignor will be taking calls during the second half hour of his program. Call in and speak with Monsignor by calling 610-527-2906. And now, your host, Monsignor McHenry.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Companions on the Journey in His Sign Catholic Radio. It's Friday afternoon at 4 o'clock, the end of January. I can't believe that January is already over and we're whipping into February, and pretty soon it'll be Ash Wednesday, and the beat goes on, my friends. I think we're going to dodge this snowstorm, and we didn't last week, but it's good that we are this week. So let us be thankful for the little blessings that the Lord gives to us. It's still frigidly cold, and everything is really rock-solid ice right now. And so just be careful. It's at this point in my life, I really have to be more cautious in where I put my feet and where I, shift balance and so forth. It's a reminder to us all. In any event, last Saturday, there was a very special event out at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary, the new seminary out in Lower Gwynedd. And it's right off the grounds of Gwynedd Mercy University. The Archdiocese bought 15 acres there and built the new seminary, and it's quite beautiful, really. It's quite beautiful, and it can handle 175 men. I think there are about 140 or 145 there now. But the facility is also being used for other purposes, and so there was a 50th jubilee for Kathleen McCarthy, 50 years as a lay evangelist, a lay disciple of Christ, preaching the good news in whatever way she can, witnessing to that healing in so many ways. And it was beautiful. The three bishops celebrating the Mass, and a dozen priests or so. Father Dermot Roche, he was a companion of Kathleen on many retreats, and he preached, and he was very good. He has brings that Irish wit with him, you know, so it was profound and humorous and lighthearted, all of that. Yeah, he did a wonderful job. A couple hundred people there, family and friends. I was told that they had to draw the line so that the grandchildren would not be invited, because it would be an overwhelming number. It's too bad that they were not able to be present, but it was just a wonderful festival, prayerful. There was so much joy, there was so much love in the room, and the lives that Kathleen has touched, it's just amazing. And a couple of her sons got up and made little testimonials, and it was very interesting. He said, you know, we, all of us, our children, he said, we love our mom. And Kathleen had said in a little video that they had made that that was her first priority always, was her, be as wife and mother and her children and grandchildren before anything else. And she was being honored for 50 years of lay ministry, but her most important task, her most important ministry was as spouse and as mother. And it's wonderful to hear that, but to know the truth of that and to see the impact that she has had on her family members. And so her son said, you know, it's one thing for us, we love our mom, and you know, we all just you know, want to take care of her, wish the best for her, and so forth. But when we see you loving her the way we love her, it does something to us. It's like we know, but we know that you know. And he was wondering if it was that way for Jesus. He had such a love for his mom that he gives her to us from the cross. Behold your mother. And that when we love her and he sees that, it just does wonderful things because he loves her. And then he gives her. And then we receive her and we imitate her and we love her too. So there was just, I mean, like, to have one of your sons get up in front of a couple hundred people and talk like that, that's quite impressive to me, really. Really quite impressive. So let's just thank God for those 50 years and for all of the fruits of Kathleen's love. And there's no limit to love. None. It's the one unlimited reality in all the universe. The more you love, the more love there is. It is not a zero-sum game. You never use up your love. You just don't ever do that. There's always more. Always more. When you empty yourself out of love, there it is. There's more. So we start with a reflection on that today. I'd ask you to call to mind intentions that you have that you'd like to place before the Lord as we begin our radio broadcast. I have a couple of people that I was visiting with recently. I was on retreat this past week down at Stone Harbor, the Immaculate Heart Villa Maria by the Sea. It's really quite a beautiful new retreat house, and they do various kinds of retreats. And the venue is very nice. The new building is substantial and it's well appointed, and there's a lot of thought that went into it. It's well laid out, and the food was very good, and the quiet and the atmosphere was really, it's quite impressive. Keep that in mind. Villa Maria by the Sea retreat house. I think it could hold 50 people total. And so I was there, and then I went over to a nursing home down in Cape May, and a good friend of mine for 50 years is there, and I hadn't seen her in a couple of years, and I just popped in on her. She was coming from physical therapy, and so we had a nice little visit. I gave her communion and anointed her and so forth. So her name is Claire Thompson, and I met her on my first assignment back in 1974. And so it's 50 plus years. Knew her mom, knew her dad, you know, laid them to rest and things like that. So anyway, it was good retreat, good for me to be here. And people that I visited in Abington Hospital last weekend, and just family members. I have a great niece, if you would. There's a hearing on Monday. If you would just pray that the Lord's will be done in that hearing for her benefit and the family's, I'd be grateful for that. And any of the intentions that you want to bring with you, we're going to bring them all and place them before the Lord as we begin. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord Jesus, how great thou art. How great thou art. How great thou art in all the earth. And the way you watch over us, and the way you protect us, and the way you teach us and reveal truth to us, and the way you show your care for us, the way you bless us, the way you respond to our prayers. Who is like you, O Lord? Who does what you do? Who does that? And so we place all of these petitions, all of these intentions, all of these people, we place them in your care. We entrust them to you. We surrender them to you. We ask you to take care of everything, Lord. Take care of everything. And we trust you to do that. And help us when we don't see, or we don't see clearly, or we have some confusion, or we lose sight of you or connection with you. Be with us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Guide us, Lord. We pray for peace, peace in our world, peace where there is violence and hatred and threats of violence, people where there are places where there are massacres and violence aimed at those who believe in Jesus, oh Lord. We ask you to protect us and to save us. For all people who are undergoing procedures, therapies, treatments, surgeries, recovery of different kinds, please, Lord, hold them in your care and heal them and restore them to their families, to their loved ones, to the fullness of health that is your gift. And we ask you, Lord, to allow us to abide with you and make within us, by the gift of your Spirit, a suitable indwelling for your Father and for you in each human soul. We make this prayer in your name, O Lord Jesus, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, we're going to talk a little bit about the gospel for this weekend. It's very familiar. It's the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, first 12 verses, and we know that that's the Beatitude. So it's the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the beginning in Matthew's gospel of three full chapters of Jesus' teaching. And the context is his Sermon on the Mount. He goes up the mount, okay? And it recalls to the Jewish mind that Moses went up the mountain and received the law from God and came down and gave the law to the people. God's word, God's ordering of life. This is how to live. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is teaching us how to live. He's explaining the way God sees things. And that's what we're to take out of it. And it's not easy. It's all like, it seems very desirable. It's just not easy to live that way. But the key element is that Jesus is revealing how God sees us and how God sees things. And Jesus, it's interesting, I'll read it in a moment, but it says that Jesus sees the crowd and he goes up the mountain and then he calls his disciples to him and he teaches them. So we tend to think he goes up the mountain and he's calling out the Beatitudes to everybody, but that's not what the scripture says. It says he sees the crowd and he goes up the mountain and he gathers his disciples from the crowd and teaches them. And he's saying, this is not only how I see things and how I see people. He's saying to the disciples, this is how I see you. Now listen to the passage and then we'll reflect upon it. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. By the words of the Gospel, may our sins be blotted out. So, the Greek word in this passage where it says it's translated as blessed is the word Makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios. Still in Greek today, but classical Greek, biblical Greek, Makarios. And so it carries the sense of blessing. There's no question about that. But it's, you know how some words are richer than others? We have more words in English than they ever had in Greek. I mean, we might have a million vocabulary words and they had 100,000. So we have 10 times as many words. And so we have nuances, and, you know, and they just said like one word, but they put a number of different meanings or allied meanings on that word. And so it definitely means blessed. Makarios means blessed, happy. Yes, but it carries a meaning of like you're favored, almost as if you've been singled out and favored, you know, like the king's favor rested upon the young lad or something like that. Favored. God has looked upon you and favored you. So it has a richer meaning even than blessing, and blessing has a very rich meaning. It carries an undertone of joy, Makarios. It's like there's rejoicing. You're blessed and you're favored, and people are happy about it. You're happy about it. They're happy about it. And it carries a little tinge of fulfillment, where the expected has happened. The prophecy has come true, has been fulfilled. And there's a notion of approval, of divine approval of the person. God favors, but God approves, you know. And every once in a while, I'll get a sense of that from the Lord. Like, I have done something, and then I just sense that He approves that. Like, He's just saying, "Oh, well done. I'm glad you did that." You know. Do you know God? God knows us, and He does. He looks at us like that. He looks at us with approval in ways that we don't even always understand. Even on our best days, we don't always understand that God is looking upon us. And so each of us as human beings, all 7+ billion of us on this planet, each of us has an understanding of things. It may be accurate, it may be truthful, it may be misled, it may be, you know, deceitful. But we have an understanding. We've embraced an understanding. This is what life's about. This is what the meaning of life is. This is how things unfold. This is how people act. We all have an understanding of that. And so Jesus recognizes that each person has an understanding. But he doesn't have an understanding. He has the understanding. The understanding. And then He teaches it. And that's the Beatitudes. His understanding of life is the understanding of life. It's full of truth. It's the way, and it leads to life. our understanding, if it coincides with his, does the same. If it doesn't, it does not. No matter how much we want it to, our wanting it doesn't make it so. Only in conformity with the will of God, only in conformity with the understanding that God has of the meaning of things, only then is there joy. Only then does the favor start to show itself. Only then is blessing evident. Only then, Makarios. I'm on retreat, and one of the things I like to do when I'm on retreat, besides praying, and I do a lot of that, is I like to read, and I like to read poetry, and I even like to write poetry at times. You know, I don't do a lot of that, but I do some. I'll write a couple, three poems a year or something like that. When I have the time and I'm moved, that's one of the things I like to do. So I was given this book back last year, and it's called 100 Great Catholic Poems. And it's from Word on Fire, Bishop Barron's. And Sally Reed is the editor and the compiler. And it was her call to identify these 100 famous Catholic poems or great Catholic poems all the way through the 2,000-year history of the Church. And she does a 2-page introduction and setup of each poem. And then the poem is like 1 or 2 pages. They're short, or they're excerpts from longer poems. And so there's 100. And then so 2-page setup, 2-page poem, that's 400 pages. And that's what the book is. It's wonderful. It's just really wonderful. And I keep learning new things that I thought I knew but didn't know. So I was reading this time St. Teresa of Avila. I was reading St. John of the Cross and The Dark Night of the Soul. Powerful, powerful stuff. I mean, it takes your breath away. It makes you stop and think, oh, my. But so there's a sonnet from, of all people, Michelangelo. And I've always been an admirer of Michelangelo. And he's a unique, unlikely person in all of the history of the world. And I say that because he was a master in a variety of different things which are not often linked together. For example, he was a sculptor. So if you go to Florence and in the academy there, his great sculptor of David is there, and it's huge. It's 11 feet tall on a 3-foot base, so 14 feet. It's huge. And the way they have it set it up, it's at the end of this long corridor, and you can see it down there. And in the corridor are unfinished works of Michelangelo, like blocks of marble that he had started and then didn't complete. He would go back and complete them later and so forth. So you'll see like a face coming out of the marble and everything else is just this block. Or you'll see arms coming out or hands starting to be formed. And they're called the Il Prigionieri. In Italian, it means the prisoners. And the sense is these figures will never be completed. They're imprisoned there. He could see in that marble that beautiful figure, where I looked at the marble and I see a big block of stone. And the way you create the beautiful figure is by chipping away at the pieces of the marble which don't belong. And then as you chip away, chip away, chip away, the beauty starts to emerge. And so you are an instrument in God's hands to create the beautiful by removing the things which prevent the beauty from showing itself. And the artistry is knowing where to chip, knowing how to chip, knowing when to chip, to the degree, etc., etc. And so it's a very distinct art form. not everybody gets it. And he did. I mean, some of the most beautiful sculptures that have ever been sculpted for thousands of years were done by Michelangelo. The David, of course, the Pietà, which is in St. Peter's in Rome, the Moses. I mean, there are just so many of the things that he did. And so, you know, he's known for that. He did the Pietà when he was 23. I mean, you look at the detail on that and just the whole, what he captures of Mary and Jesus in that moment. Amazing, amazing. But, so that's one kind of artistry, and to be a master in that is a lifelong task. That's just one. He was a painter, but not just a painter. He was a frescoist. And frescoes are unique because you paint on wet plaster, and then the paint dries into the plaster. And so it's not on the plaster, it's in the plaster. And you can't take it off. If you scratch it, you just see plaster underneath. The paint comes off with the plaster. It goes right into it. And so it's not something you can change. You paint it and it's one and done. And it just dries in that way. That's a whole different art form. And you have to master it. You have to do it while the plaster is fresh. Well, it's just been put on, and then they put an outline of what he's going to paint, and then they pull the outline away, and then he paints with all the different colors. And often, like on the Sistine Chapel ceiling, he's lying on his back, and, you know, the paint falls in his eyes. And amazing, amazing. His use of color, his use of form, the decision of what he was going to paint and how he was going to paint it and so forth. And the exquisite ability that he has to portray that scene at the top of the Sistine Chapel where God's finger reaches out and then there's the languid finger of Adam and the spark of life is just about to happen. And we're so familiar with that, but we don't see that on the other side of God, he has his hand behind, his arm behind him, and in there is Eve. And so God is protecting her as he's going to present her to Adam. It's wonderful. I mean, it's wonderful. And so difficult to do. Like, there aren't a whole lot of world-class frescoists in all the world. Michelangelo was one of them. So he had the ability to sculpt, and he had the ability to fresco. But they turned to him and they said, you know, we want to do a big dome on St. Peter's. So he designed the dome. So that's an architectural skill that needs like really detailed work for the underpinning of everything which is going to hold up the weight of the dome. So he designs the dome and he does all of the engineering stuff. So he's world-class architect, engineer, he's world-class frescoist, he's world-class sculptor. And I thought, I don't know who's like that. It would be like the best baseball player in the world was also the best football player in the world, was also the best basketball player in the world. And athletes that have tried to play two sports and excel in both, very, very rare in the history of the world. Nobody does three. Nobody. Michelangelo did three. But besides all of that, he wrote poems, sonnets. He had a gift with words. Listen to this little sonnet. It's sonnet number 25, and it's entitled Arrived from Across a Stormy Sea. It's written at the end of his life. He knows he's dying. And he's talking about his arrival, his life, and his pending death. Just listen to this. He says, Arrived from across a stormy sea in a frail boat. The course of my life has at length brought me to that common port where all must render account and give reasons for every deed, miserable or good. Now I see just how loaded with errors was that fond imagining of mine, that fantasy which made of art an idol and a monarch. and which to our common cost we humans still aspire. What will become now of my amorous thoughts, once vain and giddy, now that two deaths draw near, one that menaces, the other certain? For neither painting nor sculpture can any longer bring the peace I crave. And so, to love divine I turn, who from the cross extends his arms to save. There aren't too many Michelangelos in the world. Let's take a 90-second break. We'll be back.
My friends, it is you who have stood lockstep with us in underpinning our apostolate by your powerful prayers and sacrificial financial giving. We have no doubt that you surely are the angels the Lord said he would send to us, and we are forever grateful. These are urgent times, and we need to proclaim the truth of God's word, which alone can set us free. And we need to bring the Lord's healing power, love, and mercy out to a world that is in such desperate need. As your local Catholic Radio Apostolate, we are humbled and mightily blessed to have your loyal support. For our new listeners who would be interested in joining us, we can be reached at 610-527-2906 or on the web at inhissign.com.
You just heard Dennis Nolan say that we can be reached at 215 and so forth. Well, we can't because the phones are still down. So sorry, folks, if you wanted to call in and make a comment or ask a question. Hopefully next week they will be back and functioning. So let me just return to the Michelangelo and the little sonnet there, and then we'll get to the Beatitudes. So here you have one of the greatest personages that has ever existed on the face of the earth, artistically talented, exquisite abilities, recognized all around the world for his great work. And here he is at the end of his life saying, you know, I was really good at all of this, but I made of my art an idol and a monarch. Like, I was subject to it. I gave it a power over me. I made it God. I made it God. A talent that God gave to me, I made it God. And I was giddy with how talented I was, how gifted I was. And I did great things with it, but I really didn't do it the way God wanted me to do it. And now what? Here I am at the end. And there's a day of reckoning that's coming. And I look and I said, neither painting nor sculpture can any longer bring the peace I crave. No, it can't. As good as it was. And so to love divine I turn, who from the cross extends his arms to save. Michelangelo had an understanding of life and the meaning of life. Jesus has the understanding of life and the meaning of life. And he reveals it to his disciples, to those who believe in him, in the Beatitudes. Others will read the Beatitudes and they will not realize what they're reading. His disciples will realize what they're reading and the meaning that is contained in the Beatitudes. It's about the understanding of of life. It's about the perspective that God has on everything he has made and on everything we do. We are his creatures. We are to be his glory. That's what he has designed us to be. And so when we go to the Beatitudes and we start, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to just think that of the eight different aspects of human life that are looked at in the Beatitudes, every single one of them has been in your life. Every one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the clean of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those persecuted. You've experienced all of that. You've done all of those things. Not perfectly, not all the time, but you've done every single one of those things. Just think for that, about that for a minute. Just think about that. And then, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the land. They will be satisfied. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called children of God. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. The Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes, are all aspects of life that we encounter. And God shows us his perspective on all of those things, and it's the same perspective. What God is basically saying is, I am with you in everything that happens to you. And in everything that happens to you, I am with you. Sometimes I am with you as comforter. Sometimes I'm with you as bringer of mercy. Sometimes I am with you as the meaning for life. Sometimes I am with you as humility. Sometimes I am with you to raise you up. No matter, I am with you. So no matter what you're going through, I am with you. I abide with you. That's God's revealing himself to us. And he gathers his disciples in Jesus, and he says, this is what's going on. This is how God sees things. This is how my Father sees things. This is what I have come to teach to you. So you have to pay attention. You have to understand. So when you're mourning, do you allow yourself to be broken out of the mourning, broken out of the sorrow, broken out of the grief, to realize that the Lord is with you in it, that he abides in that moment, that he's the comforter? Can you feel that? Of course. But what Jesus is saying is, this is so, and I'm asking you to believe it before you even see it, before you even feel it. I'm asking you to believe it, that you're not going to be alone in this. I was talking with somebody recently, and she was saying that she was just kind of distraught, that she was thinking things might be going better for her, you know, and she was, you know, wanted to know where the Lord was and everything. And then right after that, she got a couple of phone calls that just kind of brightened her day and stuff. She said, you know, I probably just should have waited a little longer and let the Lord, you know, reveal what he was going to do. Go to him. Go to him. When you're having them, the mourning, when you're in your grief, don't just simply stay in your grief. I'm not talking about wallowing. I'm just talking about, don't stay in the grief. Don't feel like you have to stay in the grief, or that you must stay in the grief, or that's the appropriate thing to do. He says, blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. the Lord Jesus wants to bring us some comfort in our affliction. He also brings affliction when we're overly comfortable. But when we're afflicted, he wants to bring us some comfort. The question is, are we paying attention? Are we opening ourselves to what he's giving? And he's telling us in these moments when there's none of that going on, he's just saying, I'm telling you, you have to put on an understanding of life so that when you put it on and you believe it, when you experience those things, you know what to do. You know how to approach them. You know how to deal with them. But you have to put on the understanding now and not simply follow the particular understanding that you have. You have to put on my understanding. Paul says, it is now no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not my way of seeing things anymore. It's his way of seeing things. I'm going for that because my way of seeing things doesn't always lift up, doesn't always make me feel better, doesn't always lead me to goodness. Sometimes it takes me down to very dark places. No, he says, I want you to believe in me that I am with you. And so when you're in pain, when you're in mourning, when you're in grief, please come to me and I will comfort you. When he says in the beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit, what does that mean? Well, it means that there are people who recognize how much they are reliant upon God for everything. They're not self-reliant. They're God-reliant. And for us as Americans especially, that works against one of the strongest dimensions of our culture. Our culture says you're expected to be self-reliant, independent, pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. You can do this on your own. You don't need any help. You pull yourself up, and that's a big strain. And then the Lord says, you're not to be self-reliant. And if you're poor in spirit, you realize that relying on yourself doesn't really get you there. Relying on me gets you there. Not relying on yourself gets you there. I'm with you. I know the impact that sin has had on you. I know that living in the world you live in, where the enemy is at work with his minions, trying to destroy, trying to distort, trying to tear down. We don't even realize how much of what we consider to be the glory part of life, you know, the things that impress us. Boy, I'm really impressed with this, you know. We don't even know how much of that is of God. We have to ask him. In the world of electronics and the world of social media and in the world of the computer, and now we have AI and Grok and ChatGPT and those kind of things, and there people want to put billions of dollars into that, and it's going to solve all the problems of the world, and it's going to, you know, take over, and pretty soon they won't need human beings, and is anyone asking God whether all of this is good? Whether all of this is of God? Whether any of this needs to be, in a sense, set free of any untoward spirit which may be involved in this thing? Do you think that the enemy is not able to influence some of the highly technical things that go on? Yeah, he can. And so the Lord, whose power is different from the enemy's, and it because it's real power and because it's rooted in love, doesn't condemn everything that we create. He calls us to create, to subdue and master the earth. He calls us to that. But he doesn't call us to turn it over to the enemy. We have to have our wits about us. We have to discern. We have to ask the questions. Is what's going on, is it of God or isn't it? Is some of it good and some of it not so good? We have an intellect. We have a will. We have access to the Holy Spirit of God. We have access to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Not what people are claiming to be true, but the truth. Not what people are saying, this is the way, but the way. Not an understanding of what's going on, but the understanding of what's going on. That's why this passage in Matthew's Gospel of the Beatitudes is so vitally important, because it's the understanding of life that Jesus is giving to us. And so when we reflect upon it and we think about it, you know, and what he says is the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Do you see anything meek in Silicon Valley, really? Do you see anything meek in the major powers in the world? Is there any humility there? Is that really what's going on? Do you see real generosity of spirit, or do you see a spirit of greed? The seven capital sins are alive and well and working in our culture. And the Lord is saying the people who seek those things have an understanding of life, and that's important to them. But it's not the understanding of why you're here. It's not the understanding. It's an understanding. And it promises everything. But only the truth delivers. Only the truth sets you free. Everything else enslaves. You can make up the best sounding narrative. You can tell yourself the story. This is what it means. And I really think this. And I'm only going to let into my mind the things that support my viewpoint, and everything else I'm just going to push away. That's not truth. That's selfishness. It's willfulness. That's all that is. We have to recognize it in ourselves. The truth challenges us. The truth calls us into question. We don't call the truth into question. And many people don't even believe that they can have access to the truth anymore. But we who believe in Jesus know that he's the truth, and we're hardwired to him. We're baptized into him. And if he's the truth, we're baptized into the truth. So we can't pretend we don't know. We can't look the other way and pretend we didn't see. We can't turn our heads and say, I pretend I didn't hear that. No, the truth is the truth. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's only one understanding which is true. Only one. Only one. And so Jesus is starting to point that out to us. Those who thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is God's will in this world. What God wants to be done, that's righteous. You want that, you're in the spirit of righteousness. So those who thirst for that, who thirst for God's will in the world, who thirst for justice, true justice, not justice which satisfies themselves, but true justice. Those who seek for truth and not just nice sounding words and nice sounding understandings that fit a particular political viewpoint or an economic viewpoint. That's not truth. That's self-serving. That's selfishness. That's sinfulness. But we don't want to call it sinfulness. We want to make it sound better than that. We want to be on the good side of things. No, we're noble. We only do the good. There's a lot of pretending. And when you're adults and you're pretending, it's called deception. Deception. It's a lie. It's not true. And the father of lies. These Beatitudes seem to be almost unimportant. You know, you're talking about meekness and righteousness and being poor in spirit or being merciful or trying to be a peacemaker. And, you know, people can, they look at that and say, oh, yeah, really, try to be a peacemaker. That's good. What does that get you? See, do you hear the cynicism in that? What does that mean? I had ideals once upon a time. I gave up on them. Oh, that's despair. The enemy loves to hear that. I gave up my ideas and I turned to cynicism and sarcasm and snarkiness. Oh, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about being true. He's talking about having integrity. And he's saying, what will happen? He says, blessed are those who are pure of heart, clean of heart. You know, I've been hearing confessions for over 50 years. Impurity is a staple of people's confessions in a variety of ways. It's not always sexual impurity. There are other kinds of ways of being impure, impure in our motives, impure in our intentions, impure in our relationships, the way we interact with other people. The Lord loves purity. He loves the clean of heart. And you know, once upon a time, we all had an innocence. An innocence. You know, Father, that's long gone. Is it? So, the transforming power of Jesus Christ unleashed in the Holy Spirit, if it can change bread into his body, and it can change wine into his blood, and it can change death into life, do you think that that power cannot restore original innocence? Would you like to have that? Would you like to have that back in your life the way you were once upon a time? Would you dare to pray for that? To ask for that? How about one of your kids who's lost their innocence? Would you dare to pray that it be restored to them? You think God can't do that? You think God doesn't want to do that? I tell you he does. I tell you he can. He's the only one who can. But we don't even ask him because we don't even think it's possible. We don't believe it's possible. And yet in the scriptures it says, I believe that all things are possible in him who strengthens me. I believe that. Do we really believe that? Do you see how our faith is key to this? It's what we believe. It's not just believing in my understanding of things. It's saying, I'm going to believe in God's understanding of things because it's so much better than my understanding of things. My understanding of things kind of makes it feel good to me. And I, you know, this is the way I've kind of sized things up and I'm comfortable with that and everything. Who cares whether you've sized it up and you're comfortable with it? Is it true? Is it taking you anywhere? Is it restoring you? Is it transforming you? Is it restoring the goodness in you? What's it doing? Where's it taking you? These are the questions. And Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, I'm telling you, if you open yourself to me, I will restore you to yourself. I will. And I ask you to believe that. And then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. You know, for doing good. I remember one time when I was in high school years ago, and there was a lot of strife, and I stood up at the faculty meeting, and I just said, we can't be at each other like this. And there were religious and priests and lay in the, you know, in the room and everything, and it was met by a stony silence. It was the end of the year, and one of the faculty members said, you know, you're kind of worthless, you know, like you don't know, you don't know. You're still naive, you still believe. And I thought, oh, man. Oh, man. I don't want somebody who's cynical and jaundiced like that teaching the kids. I don't want that. It's not good. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's God. It's our relationship with God. The kingdom is a person, Jesus. He's the king, king of the Jews, king of the world, king of the universe. He's our Lord, our Savior, our King. The wise men came seeking the King of the Jews. They nailed the King of the Jews over his head. He's the King. His way. He truly reigns. And he said, if you're persecuted for righteousness, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Your relationship with me is secured. And so you experience misunderstanding and you're judged for it. And I'm telling you, and in the doing of that, and the remaining steadfast in the doing of that, you're living in me and I in you. Whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, it will be revealed to you. It is not something to run from. It is not something to shy away from. It will be revealed to you. The Beatitudes, they're powerful things. And so the virtues, the attitudes that yield the Makarios, be faithful. Be obedient, be generous, persevere, endure, be faithful, obey, put yourself second in the Lord first, his will, thy will be done. Be generous, give more than you can in every way. Give more time, give more attention, give more of yourself, give more of your money, give it away, give it. And the Lord will fill you up in ways you don't even understand. Persevere. Remain steadfast. Do not give up. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. Endure persecution. Endure false accusation, the insults, the evil deeds. Do it because you believe in me. I went through all of that, all of it, and I have buried it and put it to rest. Do what you do because I did what I did for you. We have come to the end of the program, and it's time to do a little bit of a concluding prayer, if I could put my hands on it. Wait just a moment. Sorry, folks. Let me just finish with our little prayer. Father, we have a simple prayer we place before you. Lay your healing hands upon our children, including those who have walked or wandered away from the spiritual and sacramental practice of their faith. Bring them back, O Lord. They've turned for meaning to ways other than the practice of their Catholic faith. There's still some remnants of faith, but Mass has become less important. They believe they're basically good people who want to be their best by being true to themselves as they live in today's culture. Our faith is often viewed as being mostly about rules and commandments and mandates. There's little realization that faith is actually much less about these things and much more about you and your love for us all. It's much more about living in the truth that you are, O Lord. A connection has gone missing. This isn't fully grasped. There's need to grasp this simple truth. There's a deep need to be reconnected to you, the vine. We who have loved them into life and formed them in faith know that this connection to you is vital to their lives, their love, their happiness. And so we pray, O Lord, that those we love will soon recognize anew that you are real. Realize that your love alone abides. We so love our children, Lord, and we so love you. Please guide them, prompt them, awaken them. May they come to realize that you, Father, as does the father of the prodigal son, go down to the road each evening to look for their return, as do we. And it is for this return we pray. In the name of Jesus, your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. May Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.